It'll be on the screen, and if you got your palm close, you can hold that just as a memory of maybe what that first Palm Sunday looked like 2,000 years ago. If you'd read it together with me, the words will be on the screen. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Would you pray with me? Jesus, as we remember that in our own mind, and even as we've grown up, many of us have heard and have held these similar kinds of palm branches. And so today, as we celebrate your coming in as the triumphal king, we know that the week ahead, although your disciples didn't know, that it was going to be complicated. And so in that, as we sometimes our lives are complicated, we just thank you for the life that you've given us. And this morning, as we gather as your people to celebrate this amazing week in our lives, we just pray your Holy Spirit would guide us now as we look at this truth together. We just thank you for loving us, and we just thank you for our friends that are here this morning that have traveled to be with us. We thank you for those that serve this church who aren't here today. But in all things, we just ask your blessing as we celebrate together, and we just pray it together in your most beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. So I was trying to figure out what to entitle this message, and partly it's because, okay, without saying how old I am, I've seen a half a century, believe it or not, of Palm Sundays. And, you know, what is it that we can come together and understand? Because the thing that I think is interesting in even what we read through there, in fact, as I read this for the first time in a while, I was reminded how they're told to go get two donkeys. And maybe we could spend some time talking about it. You'll find the mother and her foal. Okay, that's a whole other thing. But it's just like, sometimes when you read the scripture so many times, you miss things. And it's like, I wonder why both of them, and how did that play out? How is it that the guy that had the donkeys knew to say, because if I showed up at anyone's house around here and said, "The Lord sent me to take your new car," it's like, probably not going to happen, right? And so it's in that. But there's a problem with Palm Sunday. We celebrate this triumphal entry, but then how is it that we go from Sunday to Friday and it goes completely south in the story of Jesus? How is it that we have this amazing entry into Jerusalem, as we've just read the scriptures? And in fact, it's really interesting, we who do church planning of services, one of the books we use, it's actually online now, it's called The Lectionary, and there's a three-year cycle, A, B, and C, and it's interesting that for this week, there's actually two readings, and the one reading is for Palm Sunday, and the second reading is for the Passion. Now, we know that the Passion, for most of us, that title Passion really got changed when Mel Gibson did his amazing movie that sort of walked through those last hours of Jesus' life, and I really can't watch that movie because of how savage it is, really, how brutally beaten Jesus is. And when we think about that he was done for that on our behalf, it's like, this is just amazing. And yet, so there's a problem, and I've got it in your outline. You might want to just follow along. There's a problem to go from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. And it's funny, in some strange sort of way, that the most horrible of days in literally the history of the world, the Friday that Jesus was crucified, we call it Good Friday. Now, we do that because we have the benefit of living today and looking back through history to see that on that day. But if you were those disciples, And you were sitting with him on that Thursday night in the upper room, and he's trying to explain this thing. He begins, as we do when we celebrate communion, here's my body and my blood poured out for you. It's like they just didn't get it. And yet, I would argue that even today, I'm not sure how much we get it. And so when you think about it, that Jesus, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, he was betrayed, he was arrested, betrayed by best friends, people he had done life with for 3 years. He was accused by all the religious leaders that came around him. He was tried by a Roman governor, and then he was sentenced to die the death of a common criminal. Now, for us today, we actually wear the cross as a sign of hope. We have it in the front of our church, and in most churches, it's in our embroideries, it's in our banners. It's there as a way to mark something that is good. But in that day, it was the most heinous of ways to die. None of us would have an electric chair around our neck, right? I mean, who would wear that? Or a hangman's gallows? No. But I want us to see, because there's something here that as I leaned into it for the first time this season, to look at it again, first time this year, to realize that actually, historically, there was actually two processions around the same time by two different people. One was Jesus, but it turns out that actually there was another procession that is recorded in the history books that was with Pilate. And when we think about that now, is it just coincidence that Jesus chose this day to go out and fulfill this Old Testament prophet? And we're going to look at the prophecy, and we're going to look at that in a minute. It's just interesting that, but I think it reflects what people were looking for in that day. And I'll show you what I mean by that. I mean, so it's 33 AD, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, actually leads a procession of Roman cavalry, basically centurions, into the holy city of Jerusalem. He comes in on the western side of the city, which is exactly the opposite side of the city that Jesus came in on. Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers who are on horseback and on foot. Each soldier is clad in the most amazing leather armor of the day. They're wearing hammered helmets, and they actually probably gleam in the night, in the day sun, because they've polished them so that they can be, actually, they want to be intimidating. And you'll see why here in a moment. The soldiers are carrying their swords, and if you're a centurion, you're probably carrying a spear, or you're an archer, and you're carrying your bow with a sling of arrows across your back. And all through this, you have the drum beat and cadence of the drummers that are following along. It's intimidating because it's Rome. Now, I want to just show you this picture of Israel. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the temple on the Temple Mount. But I had never noticed this before. This is actually a reconstruction. But you see that building up on the right-hand side of the screen? The four pillars? That was actually the arsenal where the Roman soldiers stayed. So it's interesting in just seeing the context of that, of how close it is to the temple. And so you can imagine the political upheaval that's going on. And the reason you can even tell, it's almost higher. I mean, you can look down on in. And that's where Pontius Pilate is leading this amazing procession into Jerusalem. He's going to be hanging out there. And so I think it's in these moments I love to see these kinds of visuals, because it gives me context, especially as this week again we'll hear and experience the Passion. We'll experience it Monday, Thursday, and then as the Good Friday community service, there's a number of them that I would encourage you to take a part of. There's one at noon down at Grace Episcopal that I'm actually myself and Scott and a couple others have a place in, and part of that is it's community-wide. I know there's some other things, of course, in the evening, so I would encourage you to think about that. Now, I want you to see, too, that Pilate is the governor of this particular area. So here's a map that shows basically how much of an area. And to get some idea, he was actually governor over about the state of New Jersey, to get a sense of how much land he was responsible for. And you can see that you've got the Sea of Galilee to the north, and then Judea. And this whole area in Jerusalem is sort of right there in the middle, just outside the Dead Sea. And so it's interesting that, and maybe you knew this, but I just don't even remember this in my own studies in the New Testament, but that there was a standard practice for the Roman governor to go to the foreign territory and to actually attend the religious celebrations. So it's interesting that on the day that Jesus chose to do what we call Palm Sunday, the Romans were showing up to make their presence known too. And why? Well, because we know this, it's the beginning of Passover, right? In fact, our ancient practice as Christians is the communion table. That came from that night when Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his brothers and sisters. They were reclining And in fact, we miss it because we make it real simple. But normally, that meal is a meal, and it's a serious meal, and it takes a couple hours. If you've ever participated in even a Passover Seder, it has a deep weight to it. Lots of wine, and there's all sorts of remembrances of the bitter herbs. There's actually a time where you take horseradish, raw horseradish root, and you dip it into salt water to remind you the bitterness that the Hebrews experienced. And the salt water is to represent their tears. And so that's part of it. And then to help sort of cleanse your palate and take out the bitterness of the horseradish, then they actually take, and again, through the process, there's the matzah cracker isn't like our bread. I mean, when we do communion, I love to use a really good bread that, you know, gives some taste. So we always use King's Hawaiian because there's just something about the sweetness of that with the grape juice that is a memory. But in their case, it was very bland. And it was matzah because it was like, it was actually flattened because, if you remember, they didn't have time to let it bake. And that's why within the Jewish tradition, they actually, one of the things they do, they clear out their home of all yeast to be reminded of that day. And so Jesus is sitting at the table, and he's doing what he's doing with his disciples, and the Roman soldiers are coming in. So we've got two stories that are playing out here. After putting down the rebellion there, the Romans, actually, let me give you a little history. They're going back. Actually, the Romans had taken over Jerusalem about 80 years before, and there had been uprisings there, and it had always been a sort of an unstable place, which is kind of interesting to know that 2,000 years, it's not much better, right? I mean, right now we're having the whole conversation about the Palestinians and the West Bank and who owns the property and how does this all work and how do they do life together. At the same time, it's interesting that after the Romans put down this rebellion there in Jerusalem, one of the things they did to show their presence, and again, we need to see this, is they actually executed more than 2,000 Jews on crosses. They crucified 2,000 to make a statement that we are in charge, that our government is here, and we're going to rule over you. Now, you can be reminded, because as we look at what is here in a moment, what is actually takes place in the narrative out of the scriptures. So, but still, Pilate's entry into Jerusalem is there to send a message to the Jews. It's meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem. So I want you to think about this. On the one hand, we have Pilate's procession, which is to show military might and strength. And then we have Jesus on the foal of a donkey, who is walking before his friends with palms and cloaks and just celebration. And can you imagine what that sound must have been like as they shouted Hosanna? But what they were expecting, they are there. And yet the idea that as we look at the biblical narrative, both Matthew and Mark, the Gospels record in Jesus' own words as he instructs the disciples to go into the city and find a donkey tied up. Now we need to be reminded that actually the words that Jesus spoke as we read them, and I want you to look at them again here, come from the prophet Zechariah. And so Jesus very intentionally is speaking into the circumstances, because you see, even in the garden, as he'll get to later in the week, his own disciples thought they just didn't understand. And when Judas betrays him and the soldiers come to arrest him, you know, Peter lops off the ear of one of the soldiers and Jesus heals it. And it's just like, Jesus is like, you don't understand. And I think that's the tension, and even today, as we understand even what we're called to be a part of as the church. So here again, Jesus quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. He says, Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But I want us to see it, so let me blow it up a little bit and because we don't want to just read scripture out of context. So let's just look at a couple of verses before and after. And what does he say? Let's look at the rest of this context of Zechariah. Zechariah says, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And then we find this phrase, this short statement from Jesus, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he goes on to say, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So if you're a first century Jew, you know that this means something. And Jesus is, and so you're expecting really sort of a military coup coming up here. And that's really what they think is going to take place. Not what we end up with. Not where we get to on Monday, Thursday, and then on Good Friday. You see, Jesus' quote from the prophet Zechariah reminded those who heard him in the context of the entire passage. The message they heard was, God will deliver the nation from the oppressor. See, what they didn't understand was they're all broken. What they didn't understand, and even when Randy was here a couple weeks ago and reading to us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and I know some people say they're bad people. No, those men were leaders in their day of their faith communities, and yet they didn't get it. And even in the context of this, Jesus is helping even his own Jewish brothers and sisters see that they didn't quite understand. Because you see, they're seeking a king that will come, they're not seeking a king who's going to come to them humbly. Or they're looking for someone who's going to be coming in on a steed, on a war horse, ready with the swords raised, much like what Pilate was bringing in on the other side. Because you see, the Jews were tired of the Roman oppression. So there's two processions, and yet they could not be more different in the messages they convey. And we need to see this. Pilate, again, leading Roman centurions, asserts the power and the might of the empire of Rome, which will crush anyone who opposes it. And then you have Jesus, who's riding not just even on a horse, but he's riding on a baby donkey, which embodies what? Peace and tranquility. The word that we sometimes use is the shalom, if you will, that God brings to his people. Those who are watching that day have to make a choice, just like we have to make a choice. They will either serve the God of this world, might and power, or they will choose to serve the king of a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. So Jesus has another problem, though. Of course, his followers and others who get caught up into his entry in Jerusalem, they think they're choosing to follow Jesus. But what is amazing is that by Friday, they've all abandoned him. Jesus will have disappointed the crowd. He will probably, at a rate faster than they can probably stand. Because he doesn't confront Pilate. He doesn't confront Caiaphas. And all the things that he could call down legions of angels, he doesn't. Jesus, as King of Kings, serves humbly. And see, I want to go back even through the series we were in, Grace Comes First, to remind us as that's his model for us as we serve each other. And so the beauty of this morning of celebrating a meal together that was prepared and set up and pulled together just to celebrate our life together. But see, if that's all there is, if there isn't a life that we want to offer to people outside the building, then we've missed the point. And so the beauty of having sort of a homecoming with Sue and with Gail and Chuck, coming back to us for a moment and how exciting that is. But see, there's an energy that we need to bring to a community who's around us that needs to know the hope that we know. And if you remember a couple weeks ago when Dr. Baca was here, again, just to sit in that about him and trying to help us understand what it means to understand who people are in our community that are doing drugs. And I can tell you that one of the programs in our community, and it breaks my heart because I was actually around 17 years ago when it started, All God's Children, they've decided at the First Methodist Church that they're going to close at the end of May. Not that the need isn't there, but that because the problem is, even in their context, the people they're serving on these days that they serve the community, they're not coming to their building on Sunday morning to be part of worship. And I think that's part of even the tension that we're trying to understand as a church here at the corner of Maple and Linden. And yet it's that story of that Jesus disappoints. He disappoints because he's calling us to a deeper understanding and intimacy with him, because we know that before Friday, before this time, in just not even 7 days, 6 days, maybe 5.5 days, they're all going to turn on him. The 12 disciples, they will either betray him outright or they'll abandon him, partly out of confusion and fear because they didn't understand it. And it's interesting, though, because why? And I want you to see this because we just read it together. So back to verse 9 there of Matthew's gospel. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted what? Hosanna. To who? Son of David. Why did they say that? Why did they say the son of David? Who was David? Who was he? King of Israel. But what role did he play? I mean, on the one hand, he is the man we look to as being the guy who was closest to God. But as I just read through the last part of the second half of 2 Samuel, the prophet Samuel, David was kind of a knucklehead, right? I mean, as king, he got arrogant and he looked out over his palace and saw who? Bathsheba. And he decided that he wanted her. And then he pursued her. And then he actually was intimate with her and she got pregnant. And so he tries to cover it up because she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who's one of his amazing soldiers. And David invites Uriah to come back and spend time with his wife, so trying to cover up the sin. And then, you know, they didn't have DNA tests back then, so paternity wasn't a big deal, right? So he figured out if he get his soldier. But what happens? Do you know the story? I mean, what happens? What does Uriah do? He won't go home. He has dinner at the king's palace, and he goes home, and he actually sleeps on the doorpost, the frontal. Because, why? Because he's not going to take advantage of what his men can't take advantage of. And so then what does David do? The next night, he's like, okay, this isn't working. So the next night, he does what? He actually brings David back to the palace and gets him drunk, hoping that if he gets him all lubed up, he'll send him back home to his wife, and that it'll happen, and then it'll be all covered. And that doesn't happen that way at all. He refuses again. And then what ends up happening is actually David has to send a note with Uriah back to the front lines to his boss there to say, okay, you need to put this guy in harm's way, and I want him to die. And as a good soldier, that's exactly what happened. And the missive comes back. And then it's just a mess. And David's brokenness, you know, it's just, we miss it. But yet at the same time, it's the son of David. Because you see, the first century Jews were hoping that they were going to get out of their plight, that their messiness, because you see, Jerusalem falls, the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, and they never go back. That's why we don't have Old Testament sacrifices in our Jewish friends' homes today. Because it all got changed, because the temple doesn't exist. But one of the things with the great feast that they do of the Passover Seder, the last phrase of that Seder is, next year in Jerusalem. Because there's this anticipation that God's going to come back with the Messiah and set it right. It's all going to work again. And see, we need to see this because of what God's actually calling us to be a part of in this community. So it goes on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, they were placing their faith in Jesus that he would restore the glory of the nation to the splendor when David and his son Solomon ruled the United Kingdom. And it's interesting, I'm jumping back into my Old Testament readings. We're just reading about Solomon. Solomon wasn't exactly a good guy either. I mean, if you look at, I mean, actually David is on his deathbed and Solomon and David are conspiring how to, and I don't know how I missed this. This is the second time I've read through this particular part of the Bible, but Solomon and David can basically conspire together on how to take out their enemies and how to take out these various kings and take over. And it's just like, wow, that's kind of messy. And yet in that, God builds his church and his kingdom and all things come back together. But you see, Jesus declared that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness. And that's where he got himself in trouble. He changed it all because on that day that he died on the cross, literally, we know that the Holy of Holies was ripped in two, and that part that kept only people that kept the people separate from the priest when they went into the chamber where supposedly God came and met, is that got all changed, and now we believe in the priesthood of believers. And yeah, as we've been in a conversation about, you know, where churches are and how leadership is in the church, you know, it's a really modern understanding about a full-time pastor and pastoral staff to do the work of the church. And really, you all are priests, if you will. We all believe that we have the same right to be able to lean into. Okay, I've been to seminary and I've got a master's degree. At the same time, that doesn't make anything different in terms of the work that we can do together in the kingdom. It's just maybe I'm a little more responsible in some ways. But we need to see this, that the temple was no longer going to be the only place where one could be forgiven. And that's what unsettled the Jews. So when Jesus miraculously saves the lame man by first saying, your sins are forgiven, and then healing him, he challenged the authority of the temple system. And when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but that the religious leaders had made it a den of thieves, Jesus exposed the corruption of the temple tax, the scandalous monetary exchange rate, and the dishonesty of those who sold animals for sacrifice. I mean, even today, we as a Presbyterian church, we exist because of the messiness of a broken church back in the 1500s, who got into indulgences and all sorts of craziness because it became about power and control. And that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus had disappointed and he had alienated all the wrong people. They were all the powerful people. But he did so because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and most of the Levitical priests and others who ruled on Rome's behalf were part of the same system of oppression and domination that Pilate was part of. And so we have two, again, there's a contrast here, two processions or two kingdoms. The two processions provided a contrast that was unmistakable because you get to see this. Pilate served also a son of God. It's interesting that Pilate served the late Emperor Augustus, who ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD, who actually himself claimed to be God. He actually claimed that he was fathered by God. And so he actually has standing as the Messiah. And so the tension is even more stark there. It's a contrast between kings and kingdoms, and on display that day in Jerusalem, it was very clear. That's why the crowd turns on Jesus at the end of the week. Because you see, they don't think he's going to do any of the things that they were looking forward to when we heard them say, "Hosanna, son of David." They were expecting a mighty military rule and didn't understand it was about him coming to redeem us with his own blood. Jesus is going to make life even worse for them, if you will, not better, is what the Jews think, and even the religious leaders. And so that's why all of them, who never agreed on anything, agree that Jesus is going to attract attention of the Roman Empire, especially during Passover, and they've got to do something about it. And so that's what's going to take place later this week. That's what we celebrate, as we've celebrated as a church for almost 2,000 years, this kind of messiness. So when Jesus is accused, when he's brought to Pilate before the angry mobs, they want to be rid of him. They're tired of him. Jesus, in their minds, never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. And furthermore, he wasn't going to do that. It's a whole different perspective. So to appease the crowds that were in Jerusalem that day, lots of them, not just for the Passover, but also because the Romans were there, Pilate had the custom of releasing prisoners. And we know this story, the story of Barabbas. They decide to give up a common criminal so that Jesus can be then, he's hoping, at least there is one conversation, maybe they'll figure this thing out. And we know that in the journey that Jesus takes in his own story, that it's not that to be. And it's not just by any means, but it was, what did they say? Crucify him. Crucify him is what they cried. Because crucifixion was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome the Jews were completely loyal and it would humiliate Jesus, even in his death. So we need Palm Sunday to start us into this journey, but it needs to center us as we walk this week and think about in our own way. And I would encourage you to reread the Passion narrative. Pick a gospel and reread it each day to understand what Jesus did for you. You see, the question I want to ask you, because we need to get to the hope of Easter. That's why we get excited about Easter Sunday. But between then, and now, the question for you that I've put on your worship notes there is, if you had been in Jerusalem that day and had seen both processions passing by, what would you have chosen to follow? Who would you have chosen to follow? Would you have chosen power and might over love? Would you have chosen the way things are done over the way God intends them to be? Or even more simply, is it my plans or God's plans? Even going back to our first conversation in the first Sunday of the year, as we make our calendars, we map out our goals and priorities for the year, and then some of us are like, well, God bless them. It's like, no. We need to ask God, what are your plans for us? And so even this season with the conversation that some of us have had, they're sort of in the ad hoc leadership of this March of Prayer. It's like we've decided we're not going to rush the fields because God is doing something in spite of. We could never have gotten 53 churches together to do a common focus. And yet the reality is, as I sat with many of our inner church council folks downtown on Wednesday, our churches are struggling. Now, the beauty of it is, and again, I can't encourage you enough, if you haven't been to one of the 6 to 8 o'clock in the evening events, you need to go just to take a taste of it, just to get a sense of what tonight it's at Ontario Christian Fellowship. And just to see what it is, and it may be a little different, but at the same time, just to be blessed by being in the community. So there were two processions, there were two theologies, there were two choices. And again, I ask you the question, which would you choose? What kind of king will you follow? And what I'd like to do right now is just share just a little video story that may help center us in this conversation. Watch this.
I was